It's time for us to begin this evening. If you open your Bibles up to the text of 2 Kings in chapter 4 and 5, and we probably shall be leaning into chapter 6 as well if we can kind of stay on schedule. That's more on me than y'all. But before we get into our Bible study tonight, we're going to ask Matthew to lead us in our opening prayer. Matthew, would you do that this time?
Let us pray. Almighty Lord and God, we're so appreciative that you have spared our lives one more day that we could gather together as a church to study your word. We thank you for all the comforts of this life that you've provided for us this day, how you have given so many conveniences that have made this life far easier than what your saints have endured in the past. And we're so grateful for those things in life, the physical blessings that we have. We have air conditioning and heat when it's cold. We have protection over our heads, and we're so grateful unto you that you have provided these things and made life that much easier for us. You have been so kind to take care of the physical needs of this life. But even more so, Lord, we know that there's far more important things in this life than the physical. And we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us in the spiritual, that we may have a peaceful relationship with you through the blood of your Son, who's sacrificed his life so willingly. Nobody took it from him, but he laid it down that we may live. We thank you for your Spirit, that he has preserved your word, and we may now have that opportunity to study. And we thank you for the mercy, the love, the sacrifice, and all that you have done for us, your plan of salvation. And we thank you so much for being the author and the father of that salvation. We are forever in your debt, O Lord, and we ask that you would help us be the best that we can be. And even after we've done everything right, we're still unprofitable. Help us remember that you are our master, we are your servants. We ask, O Lord, that we would take this opportunity now as we listen and digest your word, that we may add it to our lives, that we may walk away today and this evening, live a life better in service unto you tomorrow. We ask that you would help us now to study and listen intently, listen with our heart, listen with our mind, understand completely what you are trying to preserve for us and show us about your people. We thank you, and we pray and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, so we are, as mentioned already, in the text of 2 Kings, and chapters 4 through 6 or so is kind of the focal point, although most likely we won't get too far into chapter 6, but hopefully we'll get some time spent there. We are looking, in part, at some of the transition narrative or instruction or stories that surround the change in the role of the head or chief prophet. And I don't use that term as they are a designated title, but in the way that the Bible story lays itself out, there are structural prophets that take the lead. They tell most of the story. They actually do serve in a leadership capacity similar to the prophets prior to them. And you see that kind of line of prophet status exist in a couple of places. You see it when you go from prophets like Samuel, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, etc., as compared to regional prophets or temporary prophets that are going to be doing things in a smaller context, all under the umbrella of however it is that God is working with his people at this point in time. Whether that's going to be prophets like John, they're in advance of the major prophet, which is Jesus, or you go back prior to Israel as a kingdom and you find short-lived roles of prophets. And then you have Moses. Because Moses is unique. Is Moses a prophet? Yeah, straight up, he's a prophet. Like that seems to actually be his primary role. But does he have another space that he exists in besides just being a prophet? Is he a king? No, not by any standard we would use to say he's a monarch. He doesn't have a royal line, right? But is he a leader? Oh yeah, yeah, he's absolutely a leader. And he stands in contrast to other kinds of leaders And he establishes standards for Israel that then also reappear in both the United Kingdom or the monarchy phase that exists, and then the broken or divided kingdoms and the remnants of that greater kingdom group. And so that prophet role stands in contrast to the now separated leader role that is often the source of conflict for many of the biblical contexts and events that we'll read about. Last week, we also were looking at those series of stories that are presented to us in the text as it kind of matches this first bracket. This is our first chiasm we had that takes us from Second King or First King into Second Kings. And then we moved into this one, which focuses in more narrowly now on Elisha serving in this role. And you notice that we're going to see an individual that plays a significant role showing up now, a servant, right? And how does, for review purposes, how does Elisha build a relationship and acquire a servant that now is going to be a big part of the Bible story? How does the Bible's teaching model lay these events out for us? Right, so you see a hospitality event take place, which is, by the way, a very standard expectation from two places of the historical parts of the text. And so we're reading through and thinking about chapters 4 and 5 right now. So culturally, in this era and in this region, hospitality is naturally expected. There's lots of reasons why being hospitable to strangers is better than being awful to strangers. You never know what they're going to bring with them. You never know the dangers involved. It's partially a mobile, nomadic culture, and so there's a lot of that that takes place in some of these areas. But also, was the law specific about how they were to treat strangers? Yeah, it's actually a standard. Hospitality under the old law, whether you were of Israel or not, was an expectation. You were expected as a follower of Jehovah, Yahweh, to be hospitable. And so there's that. And so you have that part of the story that goes underneath this larger event that takes place in our thinking through what happens with this servant, what happens with Elisha down the road. So that's our introduction to it. We have those two women stories and how God provided for each of them. But now the story shifts a little bit into chapter 5, which is where we're picking up tonight. So what's the primary story in the fifth chapter? If we were to say, what does God tell us in chapter 5 that's important? It's a familiar Bible story, right?
To obey.
Right. How does, and this is a great thing to think about, how does our New Testament writers and speakers use a story like this that exists in the Old Testament? Is there any New Testament use of this kind of concept or principle? Do we preach from this story here in Naaman's experience to explain the work of Jesus in any way? We talk about baptism, all right? We use it that way. We talk about obedience. This is a great text that talks about, hey, obedience. Is there a similar New Testament story to this Old Testament story? Well, certainly that's going to have some aspect of the compassion side, but is there anyone in the New Testament that's a kind of in this same got to do what God says space and has an understanding of authority? Jesus, maybe a leader somewhere, a centurion,
Cornelius.
Yeah, these are these stories that are really similar because we have an expectation that if God is going to ask us to do something, it's absolutely going to be special, right? He's going to ask us to do an amazing thing. And that creates an emotional and a logical gap. And here's the emotional and logical gap. On the one hand, we'll say, I'm not Moses. And is that a fair thing to say to yourself? Yeah, I'm not Moses. I'm not called to do Moses things. So then we say, I'm not called to do Moses things. But then we come over here, but I'm waiting for God to call me to do something really special. But we've already admitted to ourselves that we're not Moses, right? So we don't expect a Moses thing, but yet we start thinking, well, God's going to call me to do special stuff. He's not going to call me to do mundane things. Like, God calls his people to do amazing things. Here's the thing. We're actually Moses. Moses was called to do a thing at a particular time and place. God asked him to do a thing. He did the thing. Some of the things that Moses did, super mundane. Establish a system of governance for a people. That's kind of mundane compared to going into the house, the palace, the big house of the Pharaoh, and demanding freedom for the people. Go back now to one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. Big stories for him are in places where a servant of God does something essentially mundane for God's servant, and God blesses everybody in that setting. Hey, any place to stay? Come out in. You can stay here. It'll be fine. God blessed that entire setting because someone did something pretty mundane. They opened their house. Now move one more story. I got you in a second, Cecilia. Think of the New Testament. Are we called to do mundane things? Okay, we're called to even like give water to people. We're called to serve and open our hearts and our homes. My point here behind this is to think about a story where God does something amazing, but he does it through an unexpected, lesser quality, mundane thing. Go do this? I thought I was going to do something else. I was really waiting and hoping for something else. Yeah? Yeah, I think that's the powerful thing for us is to realize that the small things are actually equal to the big things. We do that logically about other stuff. Is there a system of qualification of sin where like some sins are worse than other sins? Do we actually does society treat them differently?
Yes.
Yeah. Do we sometimes move more like society than like God? Yes. And unfortunately, yes. But we logically understand that one sin is the same as another sin. Guess what? A small service in God's kingdom is equivalent to a large service in God's kingdom. And actually, Jesus teaches that when he talks about least and greatest and who goes into the kingdom. So we go back to the story here, and we have that first story in chapter 4 where we have these two women and their families and their households, and God's caring for them. And how are they going to care for? And God provides care for them. A servant gets in the mix that now opens this new door. So now we go back into chapter 5, and we actually get a little more closer to what's taking place in the text, and we think about... Rich, do you want to read for us right now verses 1 through, say, 5?
Chapter 5?
Yeah.
Naaman, commander of the army, king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor because of him, by the Lord, had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with one of the prophets who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord thus and so, and spoke to the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing.
See how much wealth is involved in this guy's, like, where this guy is? He's a mighty man of valor. He's identified for us already as a powerful leader, and he's super rich. Like, that's hard to get across. When you see those numbers there, and I was thinking about, like, how exactly do we consider this? 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. A typical person, even into the what we would consider the, they don't really have it, but let's talk about lower middle class. They don't really have that in this culture, but let's just assume that's the case. You're talking about people that have one change of clothing. The clothing they have on. Like, so just his clothing means he's 10 times wealthier than everybody else around him. Plus all the other. Super wealthy, super powerful, super able to do whatever he wants. And, oh, by the way, he's a leper. Now, in the Israelite context, that's a double whammy, right? It's not just a disease, but it also meant that you should be... Yeah, you're kept out from the camp. You're unclean. And realize that when they do that, we acknowledge, hey, there may be some health benefits to it, but textually, it's not about the health benefit, right? You're unclean. You're not suitable to be in the holiness of the close proximity to both Israel and God. You can be part of God's people, but you got to stay outside the camp. There are other classifications that have the same consequence that have nothing to do with a person's health condition that helps us understand, hey, that's the case. And so this story involves another similar setting. Is there another case in the Old Testament where a slave solves a master's problem? Is that a big Israelite thing? Who is that guy?
The guy that tells about the 7 years of famine, 7 years of...
We got Joseph, right?
Joseph.
Yeah. That's a big deal. Joseph is like the big slave. I was incarcerated. I'm not worth much. I rise to the top and I've got all the answers. It kind of goes to his head. He gets straightened out. His older brother, who was also part of the source of his incarceration and slavery, builds reconciliation, and now we have Israel. Like, okay, I've shortened everything up. I like squished all that down into like a two-sentence story. But God is retelling the story to us again, right? What if we were to break it down? This slave saves not only himself, but a people. So now you have a chance to think about, okay, now another slave has a chance to save a people. The story is a familiar storytelling form that should also be important for us to kind of catch. From that point, verse 6, the text continues in verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is sinking a quarrel with me." All right, so we are in the position of knowing the rest of the story, right? But do the people of Israel and the king of Israel have really great relationships with the nations around them? No, they have historically bad relationships, like always. And even when they're good, they're either vassal or subjugated. That is, either they are now subjugated by the nations around them, or they're subjugating the other people. So that guy gets the letter and reads it. This is a trap. Who do they think I am? that I'm God and you can just fix these things? And what happens? He sent this guy to me with so much money alongside of him that no matter what I do, I can't win. Again, earthly perspective, he's not necessarily able to see what we can see. There's God's behavior taking place. And that's going to show itself here right now. So verses 8 through 14. Roy, do you want to read that for us?
And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." How far did you say?
Read through verse 14, please.
So man came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abram, not Abana, and Prosper, rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? And how much rather than when he said to thee, 'Wash and be clean'? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean."
All right, so how many of you have spent a little time on the banks of the Chattahoochee? How many of you want to go dip 7 times intentionally in the Chattahoochee during bad storms? Because it's pretty nasty, right? Like the Jordan River, a lot of times, it's kind of bracketish, slow moving, nasty. You know, it's not a pretty river for the most part. So if we put it in context of like the Chattahoochee and say, if you've been there, the Tellico River, which is like the Disneyland of rivers up in Tennessee. It's one of the big rivers there, and it's beautiful. It's crystal clear. It's got everything you think a little mountain stream should have beside it. In fact, it looks like someone like just scraped their finger on the side of the road and just said, "Here's where the river's going to go," and planted all little trees like it's a railroad set or something. It's beautiful. That's what you see in this contrast here. When he says the Abana, the Pharpar, oh, why couldn't I go to those beautiful rivers? They're wonderful. They're clear. You want me to go into the slag heap of the Jordan River? That's where he's at. He came in, big pomp and circumstance. I'm the man. He's selling that picture of I'm important. And what's his expectation? How does he think this is going to get fixed? You're just going to wave a stick or a rod over me and boom, it's all better now.
I think he almost expected to have the pomping circumstance of people coming out and doing their thing. I can almost hear him say, "Does he not know who I am? Do you not know who I am?"
Underneath it, that seems to be kind of the tone, although you never see him interact that way publicly, although the way his servants come back to him later and go, basically, "Hey, what's the big deal? Okay, what's the problem here?" Pause for a second and think about you in that text. Have you ever behaved that way? A little too much of a prima donna, expecting things to go a certain way at a restaurant or whatever. Like we've all either seen it or unfortunately kind of behaved that way. Like we've been in either of those two shoes. So now you have this part of the story where this is where he's at, and then you have the comeback. Hey, What's wrong with that? Like, why is this not enough for you? This river's fine. It's right here. And that's the reason we came here. By the way, did you notice that Elisha somehow knew what was going on? And doesn't specify what, like, the background for it. Like, we don't know exactly what's going on. He doesn't always know everything. He's not omniscient. Our answers could go anywhere across the board, but he knows. He knows a level of detail about the king's behavior, too. The king tore his clothes. Like, that was news. That's not only a metaphor, but it's also an illustration of his attitude. So he goes back. We have the interaction with the servant. We have the conversation. It's like, hey, well, let's go do this. It's not that big of a deal. Follow the instruction. And it's almost like, what else do you have to lose? You've got leprosy. And you couldn't get it healed at home. And you came all the way to here with all of this. Why not just go the last step? Now, often we talk about the story in light of the simple activity of baptism, right? By the way, this water right here is far better water than the Jordan or the Chattahoochee, right? Like, even on its worst day, it's still way better than both of those rivers. But it's just water. Same thing at the Jordan. It's just water. Water with some mud. The perspective for us is to recognize, hey, what's God doing here? Because from our perspective, water is just too simple. It's too physical. It's too tangible of a thing to do anything. I make this illustration from time to time. How many of you have been forcibly dunked by a sibling playing in a pool or a stream? Like, more than once. I got a lot of older cousins. When you're the littlest cousin, like, everybody just throws you around like you're basically a big bouncy ball until you're big enough where you throw them around, and then it just turns the tables. But that's a normal thing, and yet all of those baptisms, because I was immersed, pretty simple thing, right? The simple rite of immersion at the command of God shifts an otherwise normal thing into an extraordinary thing. Now notice this in verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now I want to pause there and put a pin in it because the text continues. He came there with this idea of, this won't work. He's landed at the space of, this absolutely works. And consider Ahab, which is like way back in our story. How does Ahab respond to what God wants him to do? What's the Ahab-Jezebel response? And I'm not going to do that. Mm-mm. This is all a trap to trick me again. Where this outsider essentially declares a central tenet of the law of Israel. To hold no other God before Jehovah. Now, does he understand what that means in the full sense and what it means to be a follower of God and the law of Israel? No clue, because you can see that in his behavior down the road. But he's gotten to the heart of it, right? Could you work from there to obedience to God's plan? Well, yeah, if someone says there's no other God, all you got to do is say, well, this is what that God said. Let's go do that. The text continues, and it says, so accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let thee be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes in the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." He's basically saying, I have to still continue to be a soldier and a servant of my master. And I still have to serve in that setting. But he wants to swear, basically, to keep his commitment to the Lord. He's still going to go into the temple of Rimmon, but he's not going to go there to worship. He's still going to serve his master. And he used to do so as worship, is what's implied, but he's not going to do that anymore. So now we have a second step of what we would consider conversion, right? If we think about what conversion entails, it's confession, and then repentance, right? And we have another part of the story, right? Was he baptized?
Seven times.
Now, obviously, this is not into Christ and all of that, but the picture is starting to emerge where you're seeing genuine transformation. By the way, is there other conversions in the Old Testament? Well, absolutely, right? You've got individuals like Ruth, individuals, and that's that whole story. You've got Rahab, a story of conversion. Then you got also you've got a story of Joshua and how he gets there. He's not from Israel. And Moses follows the salvation story and through a story that puts him in the hands of others and that part of salvation as well. And so you have these whole thematic retellings of the same basic story. Verses 20 through 27. Let's see. Steve, are you ready to read in the back? I'm calling on a visitor, but he's not really a visitor.
20 through 27?
Yes, sir.
Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master hath spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men, the sons of the prophets. Please do give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on the 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hands and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow.
Alright, so there's a couple of things that are super familiar in that story, right? Let's pause for a second and think about this. Have you ever asked someone in your life, "Hey, what you been doing?" with this kind of face? And their answer is, "Nothing." A little sketchy to the side. And they ask it a second time, "Hey, no, really, what you been doing?" I've been doing nothing, nowhere. When we do that, and we're the ones asking, we're telling you already, we know what you've been doing. Like, we know you've been up to something. Especially if you ask them one time, two time, I don't know if you get biblical and you go over the third time, Jesus and Peter, that whole ask him three times, like he knows what he's looking for. He's digging for them to be honest about it. Here, Elisha just comes out and says, like, yeah, you said nowhere, but I know what you've done. In that picture there, the amount that he eventually, basically, by greed perhaps, takes is less than what he brought, right? Like, it's only a little bit, and it's only two changes of clothes. Remember, that's still an immense amount of money. It's still a lot. It doesn't seem like a lot when it's written on a page, and we don't trade in that kind of currency. And so just understand that in that culture, in that context, it would have essentially been more money than he had ever seen, most logically. Think about it that way. And he bought something with it, right? He got that money. What did he buy? He bought leprosy for him and his descendants. Like, that's what he purchased. Now, he thought he was getting whatever out of it, but he actually made an exchange. And he did so out of all the motivations you might want to consider in the space of the text. And it was known. Now, you back it up for a minute and you think for a second. Is it reasonable to think that maybe Elisha would be able to figure out that the stuff is going on? Like, is it a surprise that a prophet knows what's going on? Shouldn't be. Should this servant understood that Elisha may figure this out? We all admit, yeah, it's the case. How come we act like the servant? We do the same thing he does, right? Doesn't matter what age we are, we behave in the same way. Whether it's with God, our family, our neighbors, our friends, our enemies, we act as if God won't figure it out. And, by the way, just like Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden when they're questioned about it, we give excuses. Genesis garden excuse. Oh, you can't, we're coming. Oh, we were naked, so we hid. I mean, I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, but we hid because you were here and we don't have any clothes on, so we went behind these bushes to hide for a second. Moses, golden calf. Oh, we just put the gold and out came this calf. Like, I don't know how that happened. Poof, calf. And right here. I wasn't anywhere. Like, I didn't do anything. But realistically, you and I can look back at the text and we can read it and see, hey, this is actually kind of obvious that they've rebelled internally before they rebelled externally. Like, a decision was made before these steps happened. And that's part of the story that's being told us that stands as a counterpoint. And another interesting thing that's similar to a lot of the Old Testament is the good behavior is coming from people who aren't of Israel. So a lot of the sense of Judges has God's story with his people surrounded with his people behaving poorly and people around his people behaving righteously. And in here, you have a new convert, if you will, trying to do what's right and someone who should know better doing what's wrong. That happens moving forward in the New Testament too. You see some of that as well. Because you see the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they should know better. And yet it is people outside of Israel that are behaving better than they are in the comparative look of things. We've got 6 minutes, so we don't get to get into chapter 6 too much, unfortunately, but that's a powerful story. We're going to see one of the big visual moments of the Old Testament that repeats itself a couple of times in the storytelling of God's people. But I want to point this out, and this is something I think is a great thing for thinking through the prophetic side of looking for Jesus. You've probably heard people say something like, there are more than 300 fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Sometimes they'll give you a specific number and say 323, because there's a guy in a book that wrote there's 323. That's why they say that. Sometimes they say 325 because there's a different book who says that. But what I think is super valuable to me is to not just note those specific, hey, this happened in the Old Testament, and then when you read in the Gospels, they say, here's a scripture that says this is that. But to also recognize that there's a theme or a picture. And one of those that is New Testament based is that Jesus is an extension of the idea of Elisha. They even wonder about, are you like next in line? Are you the next big prophet? And they're looking at Jesus that way. John's work was weird, right? Weird because of where he preached and how he looked. How did John dress? We all know this, right? Yeah. Yeah, he's eating locusts. Like, for our culture right now, who wants locusts and honey for dinner? Like, I'll eat some weird stuff, and I've tried that. I don't want to try it again. Like, one time's enough. I'm good. Like, there's other stuff I enjoy better. But now you think about this. Elisha is the forerunner not of John, but of Jesus. And here's some similarities. Setting the free the slaves, 1 Kings 4, Luke 4. Healing the widow's son, if you will, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, and then you have Jesus' healing in the same context. Multiplying the loaves, we talked about this last Wednesday night. It occurs in 2 Kings 4, Luke 9. Concepts of power and mercy and provision and care, and it's limited in its ability. Healing of lepers, like we just read here, Luke 4. Elisha's miracles, just like Jesus's that follow, are not only God's power, dunamis, but also a sign. They're signatory in nature, shemiah. That is, they are identifying that he is the great prophet in Israel. It should shake things up in the hearts of the willing. And that's a great point for us to consider concerning Christ when you're saying, hey, when we get to the New Testament, we start thinking about these disciples who are coming from John to Jesus. They always are asking for signs, right? Well, they have a heritage and a history of seeing God's power, and it's serving as a sign to convince and convict them that this powerful person is actually a prophet and a king. Because that also underscored the work of the kings of Israel. Did signs surround David as king when he was anointed? They actually did. Signs of anointing, signs of success. Were there signs that surrounded Solomon's role as king? Did he get answered prayers from God that were amazing? Yeah, signatory in that regard. And the prophets who worked the power or dunamis of God testified that these men were the king and anointed them or enabled them to be successful in that spot. Any last comments or questions before we close off for tonight and finish our study? Bobby? Yep, and he was running after them, just like we ourselves can get drawn and run after them as well. That's it for tonight. We'll continue in chapter 6 on Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.